Shall we stand? Gracious Heavenly Father, we truly thank you, Lord, for this day and this opportunity to meet here together once again. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to be with us this night, to bless us and to direct us, to guide us and to teach us. We pray, Lord, for the speaker of the hour, that you will touch his mind and his heart, give him freedom of speech and freedom of thought, that he can deliver unto us a few things that we can apply to our lives, and the truths of the Book of Mormon that we've sold. Cherish and believe in. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for each of the people here this night, that you will open their ears and open their minds, that they will be recipient unto those things which they're taught. That they can learn these things and apply them to their lives and take them out and share them with others. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those who are unable to meet here this night with us, for their many sick, Lord, for the Moser family, and for those others that can't come because of their illnesses, we pray that you will bless them, that you will heal them and uplift them and give them a blessing, that they will be able to share and testify of you and the goodness in their life. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the missionary outreach as we go out and try to convert people and teach them and bring those unto the truth who are seeking. I pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Mexico, that you will bless them, that you will comfort them, that you will take care of their needs, that you'll be with the ministry down there, that they can go out and do your work and prepare the path before them as they go out and teach and preach amongst the people in Yucatan. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you forgive us our sins and of our weaknesses, and you will strengthen us in those weaknesses, that we can be better servants, that we can be better examples to the people in the world. I ask these things and praise your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 9:7. Shall we stand once again? without much delay, I'll let our brother get started this night. He informed me that he said it would be a couple hours, and he said it may be a couple of hours. So I know he's going to let it have us with both blackboards tonight. So hope you give your prayerful and careful attention to him, our brother, Apostle Don McIndoo.
Thank you, Brian. I noticed Brian, in his prayer, prayed that we might learn something during this hour. Maybe he's being optimistic. We have just sung this beautiful, beloved hymn about the Book of Mormon, containing the fullness of the gospel, the triumphal car of God's word delivered to the children of men in this latter day. And yet in our lifetime, we have seen the opposition to the Book of Mormon grow out of all proportion. We've seen the adversary raise up all kinds of opposition against the Book of Mormon, against Joseph Smith, against the restoration of the gospel. And so I think it behooves us to be aware of the great body of truth that is found within this book, to always do like Paul said that we should be able to do, to be able to give to anyone, those who are friendly and those who are searching, those who are looking after truth and righteousness, and those who come with an attitude of criticism, those who are critical, to be able to give them a reason for the hope that is within us, that within this book and the Holy Bible are contained the fullness of the gospel, just as the Lord has revealed to us in this latter day. But for us to be able to do so, I think that we must have some reasonable basis for accepting this record as authentic 6th century before Christ account, or some reasonable basis for rejecting it. We know how perturbed we become, you know, when someone talks to us about the Book of Mormon and they have automatically rejected it because of their background and the things they've been taught by their family or by their Sunday school teacher or by their minister. They just automatically reject it, haven't read it. We know how that is, you know. But we can be just as unreasonable. We need a reasonable basis for accepting this record as being authentic. And I'd like to present just a little bit of that to you this evening as we just consider a tiny portion of the Book of Mormon. For brevity's sake, I kind of say that with my tongue in my cheek, you know, because it isn't going to be brief. But for brevity's sake, all we're going to consider today is the short journey of, well, it wasn't really too short. If we'd been there, we'd think it's quite a long journey, 8 years, through the wilderness of the Arabian Desert. We're going to consider that portion. We're going to leave out, for brevity's sake, all of the prophecy, the visions, the dreams that were had by Nephi and his father. That'd be another whole evening or another whole night to talk about them. We're just going to take about 21, 22 aspects of their journey as they traveled from Jerusalem to the place where they embarked for the new world, for the promised land. And as we do that, we're going to try to identify some reasonable basis for accepting this as a true story. I'd like to read the words of one scholar as he wrote about this reasonable basis for accepting the Book of Mormon. He said, since the publication of the Book of Mormon, there have been a lot of other travel stories that have been unearthed, new things that have been found in the Near East. You know, I think it's important for us to know and understand. Arabia had a very high civilization long before our ancestors in Europe did. They practiced medicine, they had literature, they had poetry, they had libraries, they had a vast knowledge. But it's been virtually inaccessible to the Western world, because nobody but a Muslim had any opportunity to ever even enter into the nation of Arabia until just the last few years. And so what he's saying is that in the last few years there have been a lot of other stories that we have discovered from the past, and they have been accepted as genuine accounts of travel in Arabia or the Middle East, or they've been pronounced as being fictitious. because they either fulfilled or they failed to fulfill certain conditions. And so this author points out some conditions that were established here a few years ago by a professor, William Albright. William Albright is an archaeologist and a student of the Middle East. He writes a lot of things in this magazine that we subscribe to, the Biblical Archaeology Review, and many other professional journals and magazines he writes. And in it, you know, he has pronounced the story of an Egyptian traveler to be substantially true in its account because it fits certain conditions that he has determined. And I'd like to discuss those conditions with you, first of all, and then add one of my own that I think is equally important for us. First of all, he said that to be acceptable, the story, the local color of the story as it's contained in there, has got to be extremely plausible, reasonable. A local color, you know, we mean like the clothing, the customs, the marriage, the things that make up our daily life. Those elements of the story have got to show us that it's reasonable, it's plausible. And secondly, the story has got to describe the social organization of that place, the political organization of the times. It's got to agree exactly the cultural aspects with what archaeologists have determined to be true and factual with their knowledge today. The third criteria that he said, that the names within this story have got to be names that are correct for the place and for the era of time in which this story took place. You know how our names change? You know how every year there's a name will become popular and there'll be millions of boys and girls that are named after a certain movie star or a singer or something like that. And names do change, and so they've got to be correct for the place and for the time as well. And then finally, he said, there's got to be nothing unreasonable about the story itself. The story has to be reasonable. I'd like to add to that something that I feel is very important in identifying the reliability of this record. If a large number of Native Americans are descendants of these travelers who the Book of Mormon says came to this land, then the vital elements in this story, we got 700 and some pages here, not everything there, but the vital elements of the story should be reflected in the traditions and in the literature of the Indian people. And when I say literature, there is literature that has been written by Indian people, and it's ancient literature. Some of it before the Spaniards arrived, and some of it within just a few years after they arrived, and strived to destroy the culture. And so Indian writers rose up, and they wrote down the traditions of their forefathers. And so this elements of this story ought to be visible and seen in those traditions and in that literature. I'd like to mention also that almost, and this is vitally important, almost everything we know about Palestine, about Arabia, about Egypt, has been learned in the last 100 years. Since about 1860. A long time after Joseph Smith wrote or translated the Book of Mormon and had it published. Almost everything that we know about this area of the world that is recorded here in this story has been learned since the story was published. And the vast majority of that information in the last 50 years. Just since about 1930, 1935 or 40, that we have learned the vast majority. Before that, these things were just sort of like a hidden record, and we knew very little about them. And so now we're going to consider some of the main elements of this story. We're going to start, I hope you have your Books of Mormon with you. We're going to start by reading on page 1, the first verse. And the first verse, I'm going to read this one. It's kind of a long one. Later on, I may call upon you to read. There are going to be other scriptures we read out of the Book of Mormon, out of the Bible, and I want you to feel like you're a participant in this little class tonight. I'm going to call on you to read them. Are you brothers from the LDS Church?
No, sir.
No? All right. Would you like to have a Book of Mormon?
Yes, sir, I would.
Would somebody
share with
us? We got some out here. Would you get a couple copies? On page 1, verse 1. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. This is an important element in the story. And I have seen many afflictions in the course of my days. Nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record of my proceedings in my days. Yea, I make a record in the language of my father. This is the part that I'm emphasizing now for the first element. He's making this record in the language of my father, which consists of the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. Now, first of all, if the writer of this account, supposedly about 600 BC, had not mentioned a close identification of the Jewish culture and the Egyptians, you could just automatically dismiss it as being unreliable. Because at this period of history, the Jewish culture was just tied irrevocably with the culture of Egypt. We'll talk more about that later on. But first of all, we're going to take this first aspect that he mentions here. He was taught in the learning of the Jews. I'm not going to take time to write anything down here, but I'm just going to remind you of some things that you have known. Throughout the pages of the Bible, we find idiom of speech and we find characteristics of speech that are quite different than our English grammar, than what we're used to. We find writing that is written in quite differently than the way we're taught. For example, we find a large preponderance of sentences and paragraphs beginning with the conjunction and. When we go to school, our teachers try and try and try to get us to... Kids, don't start your sentences with and. That isn't proper way we write. This book was... The Bible was written the way the Jewish people wrote, and they began many of their sentences with the conjunction and. They frequently used the phrase, and it came to pass. We find as we read through the prophets in the Old Testament, and we read through these stories in the Old Testament, we find, and it came to pass at the beginning of, maybe 25-30% of the paragraphs, the verses that are there in the Bible. When we look through the pages of the Book of Mormon, we find this same peculiar manner of speech. Sentences beginning with the conjunction and. Paragraphs and verses beginning with. New ideas beginning with. And it came to pass. This is a part of the learning of the Jews. We find another characteristic in the writing of the Old Testament, of the old Hebrew people, that they repeated, in a series of words, they repeated the conjunction and. They would say, you know, that we took seeds and food and tools, and they make every part of the series is introduced with the conjunction and. Again, not in accordance with the way we have been taught in the Western world to write. And when we read in the Book of Mormon, we find this same use of the conjunction in a series of words. Also, in a series of words where a possessive pronoun is being used, a possessive pronoun like their or his or our, we find in the Bible, we find where it said, and we took our cattle and our horses and our sheep and our goats, and before every one of the nouns, they repeat the possessive pronoun. We don't do that. In the days of Joseph Smith, when they were taught to write, they didn't do that. And when we read in the Book of Mormon, however, we find this same peculiar Hebraic manner of writing take place there. Another interesting thing that we're really taught, we make a lot of mistakes about this in our grammar, sometimes we go overboard, you know. But we were taught, you know, that when you are talking about yourself and another person, you always mention the other person's name first. My father and I. Well, that isn't the way the Hebrew people wrote. In ancient times, the Hebrew people wrote, I and my father, I and my brother, I and my family did this or went there. As we read through the pages of the Book of Mormon again, we find this same peculiar manner of Hebraic expression time after time after time. I'm not going to talk much more about that. I only would like to mention a little bit about a recent subject that has gained quite a bit of attention in our nation, because it's an old subject. It came out of ancient Hebraic writing, but after 70 AD, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, captured it, crucified thousands upon thousands of people, the Christian people, for the more part, had already escaped and fled into the desert, and they were hiding in the hidden city of Petra, because they'd been had revealed to them from the Lord that this invasion was imminent. It had been revealed by Jesus Christ, even in his lifetime, that this invasion and destruction was imminent. They had fled. But thousands upon thousands were crucified, and those who were not crucified and put to the sword were sold into captivity. And that was the great exodus out of Israel that has been in effect until within our lifetime, once again, when people have come back to Israel. And so at that time, when the Hebrew people were scattered and sold into captivity, this manner of writing about which I'm speaking was lost. And it's been lost right up until this present generation when we find ourselves. This manner of writing is called a chiasm. And I'm going to give you a couple little examples here of a chiasm. It's a kind of writing that's found all through the Bible. Now, it isn't too evident, but it's found all through the Bible. I'll talk more about that a little later. Here's a chiasm from the Bible. A chiasm is simply is a statement that makes, it has a use of words. And here you see the words underlined in orange, this chiasm from the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. Words that are repeated. And then we find the beginning, he shall open and none shall shut. And then we repeat those words, but in reverse order, so it makes a mirror image of the first one. Now, these are really simple. A long chiasm can have 10 or 11, 12 elements. The Apostle Paul even put some entire chapters of his writings into chiastic structure, in which he mentioned words or ideas. They don't have to just be words. They can be ideas. And then he repeated them in reverse order. It's sort of a mirror image of the way it began. This is a way that the ancient Hebrew people wrote. And when we read in the Book of Mormon, we find that same chiastic structure present. We find it in many different places, little short chiasms like the one that I've just sort of outlined here, and longer chiasms where an entire book has been arranged in a chiastic structure. Now, I think what's really intriguing to me, I read a Bible here a couple of years ago on a trip to California. A woman showed me an old Bible that someone had given to her. And as soon as I opened it up, I was extremely interested in it, because the entire Bible had been divided into these poetic, rhythmical, repetitive, chiastic structures. And the name of the Bible is the Companion Bible. It was published in London in 1972. And the whole Bible has been arranged in these symmetrical chiastic structures like this. And concerning the structures, the editors of the Bible wrote this comment in the introduction to their Bible. And I'm going to quote it to you. It says, speaking about these chiastic structures that are found in the Bible, it says, they give not a mere analysis evolved from the text by human ingenuity, but a symmetrical exhibition of the word itself. and is seen to be one of the most important evidences of the divine inspiration of its words. For these structures constitute a remarkable phenomenon peculiar to divine revelation and are not found outside it in any other form of known literature. Now, you know, I'm sure that the editors of the Bible didn't realize at that time, because nobody realized at that time, that they were giving a recommendation as to the divinity of the Book of Mormon. Because the Book of Mormon, like the Bible, contains many of these chiastic elements that were completely unknown at the time. Unknown by anyone, unknown by scholars, unknown by the Hebrews of the day. They were unrecognized, lost, forgotten. We were oblivious to them in the days when the Book of Mormon was published. And yet the Book of Mormon is filled with these same chiastic structures that the editors of the Companion Bible say are the key mark to divine revelation. I'm going to move on now to the next element here, because he didn't say only that his education consisted of the learning of the Jews. He said also, and the language of the Egyptians. And I think that's important for us to understand as well. I'd like to read a few notes here about the language of the Egyptians here. Dr. Nibley, who is an expert, an authority on Middle Eastern ancient history and also upon Arabic languages, says this: "And we know now that the cultural and economic ties were far stronger between the two nations than anyone had hitherto supposed. D.W. Jack noted in 1938 that excavations have shown a closer connection with the land of the pharaohs than was suspected. The authorities at Lachish were probably using, or at least were accustomed to, the Egyptian calendar, the Egyptian system of numeration in all of their local records. Egypt's cultural influence was so strong on the house of Israel that one Egyptian of ancient date wrote these words: the foreigners have become Egyptians everywhere." And speaking of the fact that all through that area of the Middle East, these nations and these peoples were under the influence of the Egyptian culture and language and trade and their political machinery as well. Just as many centuries later, they were going to fall under the dominion of the Greeks and then the Romans. The prophets of Israel, the Bible, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets of Israel are filled with warnings of God to the children of Israel to try to break these ties between Israel and the Egyptians. And you know how impossible that was, how they refused to do it. It brought the destruction of the northern kingdoms by the Assyrians in about 722. Later, it brought about the same destruction to Jerusalem and to the Jewish and the tribe of Benjamin that remained behind, because they refused to break their ties with Egypt. And they maintain that close relationship in trade and economics and politics and a military alliance with them. After Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and the people were carried off into captivity, those that escaped, where did they flee? They fled to their own homeland of Egypt. And they established a city. Well, I'll show you where it is. They established a city down here along the Nile River called Elephantine. And this was primarily it became a Jewish city in the 6th century B.C. And it was filled with Jewish people. And letters that have been discovered in recent years that come from there give us an insight into what the world was like and the language was like and conditions were like in the days of Lehi and Nephi. And they provide a viewpoint by which we can compare this record that we have here in the Book of Mormon with these letters that have now been discovered from the Jews who fled Jerusalem at that same time that Lehi was fleeing from Jerusalem. I'm going to read now from some things from this Dr. Nibley, who is a fluent in Arabic and other Semitic languages and a student of the Middle East. And this is what he says. The stamp of Egypt on Lehi's people may be clearly discerned in the names of those people and their descendants. Hebrew and Egyptian names together make up the overwhelming majority and occur in about equal strength, which is exactly what one would expect from Mormon's claim that both languages were used as they kept their record. I think we ought to read that little statement because it's found on page 713 in your book. As Mormon was taking all of these records that had been delivered into his hand, condensing them, he makes this comment about the language. We're going to read verses 98 through 100. And now behold, we have written this record according to our knowledge in the characters which are called among us the Reformed Egyptian. That's not to be confused with the Egyptian shorthand, the Demotic Egyptian that was used all over the Middle East. This is a Reformed Egyptian, reformed by them and used by them, which are called among us the Reformed Egyptian, being handed down and altered by us according to our manner of speech. And if our plates had been sufficiently large, we would have written in Hebrew, but the Hebrew had been altered by us also. And if we could have written in the Hebrew, behold, you would have had no imperfection in our record. But the Lord knoweth the things which we have written, and also that none other people knoweth our language. And because that none other people knoweth our language, therefore he hath prepared a means for interpretation thereof, which is another subject we might talk about later. So we see here, when we say they wrote in the language of the Jews, but the characters they used was a type of Egyptian. And they were very greatly affected by their contacts with Egypt. So much so that the place names and the proper names that are found in the Book of Mormon reflect about 50% Hebrew influence and about a 50% Egyptian influence. There are a few Greek influences and Assyrian perhaps, but primarily it's Egyptian and Hebrew. And it brings us back here, you know, to his third point, that the names that are found in the record have got to be pertinent names to the time and the place, the area where they were found. And I would like to show you a few of the names found in the Book of Mormon. The list is so long, you know, this is just a few of them. Here are a few of the names that we find in the Book of Mormon. And as we think about these names here, at the top there in a sort of a green are names from the Book of Mormon, and right below them in orange or red, orange, are names from Egypt. Ammon in the Book of Mormon was the commonest name. It's the most common name that we find in the Book of Mormon. Ammon, spelled in the same way or sometimes with an A-M-O-N, a single O, are the most common names in Egypt at that same period of history. Ahab in the Book of Mormon was the son of the Nephite commander-in-chief. And in the old world in Egypt, Ahab was the name of the first pharaoh. And it meant warrior. I find the connection there kind of interesting, as well as the name being identical. The use of that name is interesting as well. Another monosyllable name, which of course we might expect monosyllable names to be exactly the same, is Ham. And Ham in the Book of Mormon was the brother of the earlier Ammon. Back in Egypt at the same period of time, Ham is a word that means servant, and specifically it means a servant of Ammon, which is another quite interesting characteristic here. Now when we get out of the monosyllable names, you know, and we find larger names, we see a little discrepancy in the spelling, which is good. If the names were exactly alike, and these three, four-syllable names, five-syllable names were exactly alike in the Book of Mormon as we found them in Egypt, one might suspect a fraud. You know, one might suspect, well, the whoever wrote this has found some ancient manuscript and simply copied these names. Korihor in the Book of Mormon was a political agitator. Korihor in the old world, in Egypt, was the great high priest of Ammon. Morianton in the Book of Mormon was the name of a Nephite city, and it's also the name of the founder of that city. And Marianton in Egypt was the name of an Egyptian prince. And Nephi, of course, is the man that we're reading about who's writing this record. And he had his counterpart in the old world. There was a Nei and a Neri as well, famous Egyptian noblemen of the same time period. This prefix down here, this M-O-R is the great, it's probably the most frequent beginning of large, long names, both place names and personal names that we find in the Book of Mormon. And that's really a striking agreement with the fact that the M-R in Egypt is the second most common beginning of place names and personal names in that nation. And so these are some of the characteristics that we find there. I'm going to read on now. An interesting thing that Dr. Nibley points out about these long, large names that we find in the Book of Mormon. Sometimes as you're reading these names in the Bible and these names in the Book of Mormon, you stumble over them, have a hard time pronouncing them. And this is what he says. Upon seeing these strange words before him, how could the illiterate Joseph Smith have known how to pronounce them? And upon hearing them, how could his half-educated scribe have known how to write them down phonetically? Between them, the guesses of the prophet as to pronunciation and the guesses of Oliver Cowdery as to transcription would be bound to make a complete havoc of the original names or titles. Only there was no guessing. According to David Whitner and Emma Smith in an interview appearing in the Saints Herald of June of 1884, Joseph never pronounced the proper names he came upon in the plates, but he always spelled them out. Hence, there can be no doubt that they are meant as they stand to be as accurate and authentic as it is possible to render them in our alphabet. And of course, you know, that there's always going to be that difference in alphabets. But the names as we find them are as authentic as they possibly could have been written down by the writers and that made up this record in the Book of Mormon. There were a lot of scholars, Mormon scholars, LDS scholars, that looked very critically at the Book of Mormon. You know, just like there are Bible scholars that critically examine the Bible, and they looked critically at it, and they thought about the Bible at this same period of time in the 6th and 7th century B.C., and the Book of Mormon, and they were amazed by the fact that in the Book of Mormon, they found no, absolutely no Baal names. No names with Baal as a prefix or a suffix to them that are so common in the Bible. It caused them a great consternation. It really upset them that there weren't any Baal names, because as you read through the Old Testament and the Bible, it's literally filled with them. They even had their Baal names for the God that the Hebrew people worshiped. And so, they were a little bit upset. And then, in our generation, there was an important discovery made. Some of these letters that had been written at the same time Lehi and his band had left Jerusalem, had been written in Elephantine, had been discovered. And so, they looked with great interest. Scholars were looking with great interest at this 6th century writing. And this is what we read here. Out of 400 personal names in the Elephantine papyri, not one is composed of a Baal name. And it is because the prophet Hosea, in chapter 2 of Hosea, verse 17, had given a prophecy, and in his prophecy he had mentioned that was never going to be used again among the Hebrews. And so at the same time Lehi left Jerusalem, those people had quit using all Baal names. But that wasn't discovered until our generation. Had someone just been looking through the Bible, looking for ways to write these names that they were going to make, they would have surely have inserted a certain proportion of these Baal names. But there is not a one that occurs in the Book of Mormon. And it's highly unlikely that an illiterate young man like Joseph Smith could have read the second chapter of Hosea and even discovered this, because the meaning is quite obscure when it's put into English. It's so obscure, as a matter of fact, that the same Professor Albright that gave us this list of criteria over here, an expert in the Middle East and Middle Eastern writings, found it as late as 1942. He said, "It's very significant that seals and inscriptions from Judah, which are very numerous in the 7th century and the early 6th century, seem to contain no Baal names." So even he was confused by that, you know. And yet, how wonderful it is that we find none here. It's just an added witness to the fact that these names were as they should have been. I would like to make one more little reference here. Let me uncover it there. Now, today we find on many of the ancient Arabic manuscripts and writings that came out of that time, Semitic writings, ended with this expression here. I wouldn't begin to try to read that to you in Arabic. I wouldn't know how to start. But translated into English, it means, "Thus it is." That's how they ended their writings, with that expression, "Thus it is." These Egyptians and Arabic writers, Semitic writers at the time. I'd like a little help. I'd like somebody, Brian, I'd like you to look up 1 Nephi chapter 2, verse 102. Bobby, would you look up chapter 3, verse 256? Mother, would you look up chapter 7?
Sorry, no book.
No book. Where did you think you were going? 1 Nephi chapter 7, verse 70. These are endings of specific portions of Nephi's record. Read the very last words there in that first one, Brian.
"And thus it is, amen."
And thus it is. Just like the Egyptians ended theirs. Read that last one there, last few words in that chapter, Bob.
"And thus it is, amen."
And thus it is, amen. Mother?
Verse
70. The last words in that book of 1 Nephi. Pardon? "And thus it is." And so Nephi used this Egyptian expression, this Arabic, Egyptian, Semitic expression, as he wrote these things. Certainly something that an illiterate young man living in New York at that time would not have known. Okay, we've taken a long time just to describe the record here. Let's get them on their journey here, finally. I'd like to have you read verse 28. This whole thing is going to be in 1 Nephi, chapter 1, verse 28. Glenn, will you read that verse to us?
I was going to the same place your mother did. I didn't bring my
You were going there too, huh? Okay. All right. I have a little parable I use down in Yucatan when people come without their books, but I don't know if it'd work up here or not, so I won't try it. Verse 28. Michelle, will you read that to us?
"And it came to pass that he departed into the wilderness."
Okay, we know what happened to Lehi. He'd gone about prophesying in the city of Jerusalem about what was going to happen unless they repented. We've heard that story before. We know the response of the people. The people did not want to receive his message at all. And so they even threatened, you know, they threatened his life. They threatened to throw him out of the city. They threatened his life. And so we read this terse little statement. He departed into the wilderness. He left. He went out into the desert. And with him he took... again, trying to establish, you know, that this is agreeable to the social milieu of that time, you know. That isn't only sensible, but that was ordinary. That's what Moses did when his life was threatened. That's what Abraham did when his life was threatened. I'm going to quote an authority here. From the earliest times to the present day, the correct thing to do when going got rough in the cities and the states of the Near East was simply to take off and seek the security of the desert. What makes Lehi's story interesting, I guess, ring true that he just took his belongings and his family and he fled into the desert place there is we find here the same Professor Albright that I've quoted a number of times writing about 15 years ago in one of these biblical archaeological review magazines was writing a history of the Jewish people from in this era of time. And this is what he said, that the Jews, when they found the city on the verge of destruction, hid in the wilds during the siege. And when all else was lost, they fled in the wilderness to Egypt. Same thing that we find Lehi and his family doing. Now let's look at verse 33. And here in verse 33, we find something of interest here to us, because it's something that people get critical about in the story of the Book of Mormon. Verse 33. Margaret, would you read verse 33 to us? All right. As we read this story, we find out here that they took their departure from Jerusalem. And then they finally made their first encampment, or first permanent encampment, let's say, when they came here in a valley by the side of a river of water. In other words, they had to have got all the way from Jerusalem down here to someplace along the Red Sea. That's about 150 miles. And they didn't travel the King's Highway, which comes right down the Great Rift Valley here, between the Dead Sea and the port of Ezon Geber. They traveled out into the wilderness. They didn't want to be with people. When you flee into the desert, you avoid other people. And so not only did they not travel the highway, they traveled out in the wilderness, and it's about a 150-mile journey. And they had their families, they had their children, they had all their luggage and their baggage and what they needed for this journey. And so critics of the Book of Mormon say, you know, that's impossible to do that in 3 days. The important thing to remember here is the record of Nephi doesn't say they did that in 3 days. The story begins back in verse 29. Let's read verse 29, because that's where this story begins. It says, "And he left his house, and the land of..." Here's one of those Hebraic series of words here with a possessive pronoun that I was talking to you about. "The land of his inheritance and his gold and his silver and his precious things, and took nothing with him save it were his family and provisions and tents, and he departed into the wilderness, and he came down by the borders near the shore of the Red Sea." Somewhere in here he came down. It does not tell us how long that journey took. He departed Jerusalem. They fled into the wilderness. They came down near the borders of the Red Sea. And then we go on and we read I'll just read right on through. Verse 31. "And he traveled in the wilderness in the borders which were near the Red Sea. And he did travel in the wilderness with his family." And it identifies them. "And it came to pass that when he traveled 3 days in this wilderness, he pitched his tent." In other words, we're not told how long it took him to make the 150 miles. We're only told that after he arrived here near the borders of the Red Sea, he traveled another 3 days until he came to a valley. And in this valley, they made their first permanent camp. And that's where the 3 days. And so there really is no difficult part of understanding or explaining that. An interesting thing here is about this. I'd like to I like to point out the uniqueness of these next few verses here and the ones that we're reading. I tell you, everything that Nephi recorded gives an evidence of the authenticity, the Egypticity, the Arabicity of this account. You know, a few years ago, the book of Exodus was being questioned by Bible scholars. And it wasn't accepted as being a legitimate book until they really established the Egypticity of the book. And everything that Nephi records here points to that, you know, to that. And so we're going to take this verse 33 and we're going to elaborate on it just a little bit here. This is where they are. You know, people say, a river in the desert of Arabia? Because we all have preconceived notions and ideas about Arabia and the things we've read and the movies that we've watched and the television. We see the sand dunes. Important to remember that Arabia, this is a great rift right here. Some huge, gigantic earth convolution made this rift valley that ended up in the Dead Sea, but it goes down through the Red Sea and comes out in the Horn of Africa over here. And along here is a mountain barrier that is thrown up 7, 8, 10, 12,000 feet high. And then it slopes gently off to the Persian Gulf, losing altitude all the way. But along here in these valleys, there are cyclonic seasonal storms. And so it's important for us to remember. I'm going to read a few things. Britannica says this: the watershed of the Arabian Peninsula is only 25 miles from the Red Sea. In other words, the water, the rainfall, only goes back 25 miles. Beyond that, you're right, it's the Red Desert. It's the sand dunes. It's the empty quarter that they talk about out here. Nobody ever traversed this empty quarter until 1928. At least no record of it until 1928. It was truly empty. But the watershed extends for the first 25 miles in this mountainous area thrown up beside that rift valley. Some cyclones move southward along the Red Sea trough and provide some winter precipitation as far south as Mecca. And I didn't put it on here, but Mecca is about right down in this area now. In March and April, some rain falls, normally torrentially. And so it's the springtime that the rains fall here. Nephi's already identified the time of year when they left Jerusalem. It was the beginning of the year of Zedekiah's reign. It was the springtime. And the springtime is when the torrential rains move southward along the Red Sea. And so there was water available. Matter of fact, I don't know if you can see them or not, but almost every one of these little blue river valleys here are shown on a map of Arabia as arable, as tillable land, because there are springs or there's enough rainfall or there's enough water that can be caught in dams to make these valleys tillable. This is the area to which they traveled and through which they traveled. But you know, for all of this, for the fact that there are rivers in Arabia, there is rainfall in Arabia, there are torrential times of rain in Arabia, but for all that, you know, Nephi's simple little identification of this first camping spot in a valley by the side of a river of water points out that this was written by a desert man. I want to tell you, if a young man from New York, where it rains 40 inches a year, if he had wanted to write this thing, he'd have simply said, he camped by the valley and by the side of a river. Enough said. But the people of the desert, always in the Bible and in the writings of Arabia and Egypt and Syria at this time, they always identified these kinds of valleys and rivers as a river of water, as opposed to a river of sand like we have so many of here in Arizona. But Nephi, you know, this was natural for him to point out. They didn't camp in a dry wadi, in a gully, in an arroyo like we have. They're in Arabia, they're called wadis. They camp beside a river of water. And as they camp there,
Lehi had a strange experience. He looked out over that valley. He saw the running water. He contemplated it. And he turned to his sons and he said to his oldest son, "Oh, that thou mightest be like unto this river, continually running into the fountain of all righteousness." And then he turned immediately to Lemuel, the next oldest boy, and he said, "Oh, that thou mightest be like unto this valley, firm and steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of the Lord." You know, a lot of criticism has come to the Book of Mormon because, unlike the Bible, they say it has no poetry in it. The Bible's full of poetry. And people say, well, there's no poetry in the Book of Mormon. What they really mean, I'm afraid, is that there's no poetry that fits our standard, that fits our taste. There is poetry. There is symmetry, there is metaphor, and there is the here we have seen quoted the earliest style of Semitic poetry, of Arabic poetry. This professor that I've been quoting, I'm going to quote him again, who is the authority in ancient history, and he has such a knowledge of Arabic and of the Middle East that he's able to portray and give us a good example of the cultural system and organization of the time. And remember, that was one of the things here that we need to establish if this is going to be a legitimate record in history. And so I'm going to read some of the things that he says about this particular little passage we've just read. "Great is the power of speech among the desert people. And if Lehi's language sounds strangely exclamatory and high-flown to us, it is because he is following the ancient pattern. No subject has been more intensely studied over a greater number of years than that of primitive Semitic poetry. And nowhere could one find a more perfect illustration of the points that are now agreed upon as to the nature and form of the original article than in this brief little account of Nephi's. First, there is the occasion. It was the sight of a river of water flowing into the gulf which inspired Lehi to address his sons. In a famous study made by Goldsizer, he pointed out that the earliest desert poems ever mentioned are songs composed to running fresh water. Ibn Kutabya, in a famous work on Arabic poetry, quoted a great desert poet, Abu Sakr, as saying that nothing on earth brings verses so readily to mind as the sight of running water in wild places. This applies not only to springs, of course, but to all running water. The explorer Thomas recounts how his Arabs, upon reaching the al-Hayt, hailed it with a song of praise of the continuous flowing water, whose bounty filled the bed of the wadi, flowing along between sand and stream course. And just so Lehi holds up as the most admirable of examples this river continually running. For to the people of the desert, there's no more miraculous or lovely thing on earth than continually running water. If you don't believe that, ask me. It is to me also. If the earliest desert poems were songs inspired by the fair sight of running water, no one today knows what form they took. They can only be conjectured from the earliest known form of Semitic verse. This is the Saj, a short exhortation or injunction spoken with eloquence and solemnity and fervor. The Saj had the effect, we are told, of overawing the hearer completely, its aim to compel action. Lehi's words to his son take just this form of a short, solemn, rhythmical appeal. The fact that the speech of Laman exactly matches that to his brother shows that we have here such a formal utterance as the Saj. The proudest boast of the desert poet is, "I utter a verse, and after it, its brother." For the consummation of the poetic art was to have two verses completely parallel in form and content. The standard pattern is a simple one. A, the poet's attention is arrested by some impressive natural phenomenon. usually running water. B, this leads him to recite a few words in its praise, drawing it to the attention of a beloved companion of the way, and C, making it an object lesson for the latter who is urged to be like it. Burton gives us a good example. At the site of the Wadi al-Aqiq, the nomad poet is moved to explain, "Man, this is a lovely portion of God's creation. Then stand by it, and here learn to love the perfections of thy supreme friend." Compare that to what we just read here from Lehi. "Oh, that thou mightest be like unto this valley, firm and steadfast, immovable in keeping the commandments of the Lord." Now, Nibley wants to evaluate desert poems of this age period in order to establish this cultural and social identity that we've been talking about. Here's what he says was the account. I'll read this. "Let us briefly list the exacting conditions fulfilled by Nephi's account of his father's poem and demanded of the true authentic poet of the earliest period. One, they are songs inspired by the sight of water. Two, they are addressed to one or usually two traveling companions. Three, they praise the beauty and the excellence of the scene, calling it to the attention of the hearer as an object lesson. Four, the hearer is urged to be like the thing he beholds. Five, the poems are recited extemporaneously on the spot and with great feeling. Six, they are very short, each couplet being a complete poem in itself. And finally, one verse must be followed by its brother, making a perfectly matched pair." Something that no one in the United States, let alone this illiterate Joseph Smith, knew anything about in the 19th century. As if to prove that no Westerner could possibly have dreamed up Nephi's account, we're challenged by this remarkable expression. "Be like unto this valley, firm, steadfast, and immovable." Nobody in the West, nobody west of Arabia would ever dream of saying such a thing. We know what's steadfast and firm and immovable. We look to the mountains, to the hills. Those are our examples of continuation. Those are examples of firmness, of stability, of steadiness, the unchangeable, immovable mountains. So when Nephi makes his poem, you know, to this beautiful, firm and steadfast and immovable valley, he's only speaking like the desert person. Because in Arabia and in the desert here were these people, and I want you to remember, Lehi was just no ordinary city dweller. Lehi was probably a merchant of the time. He probably had camels and caravans. He was familiar with the desert. And nobody in here, when they flee to the mountains. There's no safety and there's no food and there's no water in the mountains. They flee to the valleys. It is the valley that is their security. It's the valley that is their stability, their steadfastness. And so here we have a beautiful example of something that no one had any idea about at all back in the 19th century. I'm going to go over now and read verse 38. No, 46. Let's go on with our story and read verse 46. This is a long verse. I hear people on the radio talking about, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? You know, well, this might be one of the shortest ones in the Book of Mormon. "And my father dwelt in a tent." Now, you know, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, when they assembled these pages together, they had no verse numbers or anything like that. That was all done by the editor. And the editors of this book made that a complete verse in itself. And how appropriate that is. To the desert dweller, that says everything. That's the difference between life in the city and life in the desert. Is their habitation. In the city, it's firm, it's unmovable, it's made of rock and stone. In the desert, it could be just as luxurious, but now it's movable. When Nephi simply said, "And my father dwelt in a tent," to anyone from Egypt and Arabia and the Semitic peoples, he said everything. That was the difference. That was the problem that the older brothers had. Giving up the stability of Jerusalem, the firm home, the rock house, and the solid roof that they were used to. And now they're living like nomads, like Bedouins in the desert. My father dwelt in a tent. A lot is said right there about the time in which we were writing and the place in which we were writing. And then the length of their stay in this valley. You know, they stayed in that valley. We're still way up here on our journey. Golly, we haven't got very far. We're still way up here somewhere. They stayed there long enough for Nephi and his brothers to make two trips clear back 150 miles to Jerusalem. Once to obtain the records of the history of their people. Once to obtain other passengers that would go along with them, other adventurers who would go along with them on their epic journey. They stayed there long enough to gather seeds and grains and food of all kinds. They stayed there long enough to be wed to the daughters of Ishmael. Here's where Nephi had his beautiful vision. It's where Lehi had his vision. It's where dissension broke out in the family and had to be resolved. They stayed there a long time. Very characteristic of the time and the area. I would like to read here a few things. The party's long stay in the Valley of Lemuel is quite characteristic of the nomadic way of life. In this Book of Mormon account, when they stop somewhere, they stay there until circumstances force them to go on and do something else, which is quite characteristic to that time of life. I'd like to read here. Well, I can't find my reference that I want to read. Oh, here it is, Heidi. From 10 to 12 days is the average time a Bedouin encampment of ordinary size will remain on the same grounds, according to Jennings Brownlee. Who, however, observes, I have known some of them to stay in one spot for as long as 5 or 6 months. The usual thing is to camp as long as possible in one place until it is soiled by the beast or it becomes so full of fleas that it's intolerable and the surroundings afford no more pasturage, and then the tents are pulled down and the men decamp. On the Syrian and Arabian plains, according to Burkhart, the Bedouins encamp in the summer near wells or springs where they often remain a month. And so this long stay is very characteristic of the time that people camped when they were there. Now we're going to take up an interesting thing here in verse 67. I would like somebody to read that. Annette, will you read verse 67 out loud for us, please? Okay, before we get to the interesting part, I'd like to point out, here's one of those Hebraic ways of speaking. I and my brethren, completely unlike we're taught to write and to speak. But now they're going to go up with their tents and they're going to go back to the land of Jerusalem. That's quite an important expression, and it's one that brings a lot of ire from critics to the Book of Mormon, especially over in the 5th chapter of Alma, where there's a prophecy there that Jesus is going to be born at Jerusalem. And that brings a lot of laughter on the part of critics of the Book of Mormon, because we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and so it's something that we have to take into consideration. This expression, the land of Jerusalem, and to do that, I would like to read here from an authority about some ancient letters that have been discovered, and they're called the Amarna letters. This is what he says. For in the Amarna letters, we read of, quote, the land of Jerusalem as an area larger than the city itself, and even learn in one instance that a city of the land of Jerusalem, Bet Ninib, had been captured. It was in a rule in Palestine and Syria throughout the Semitic nations, as the same letters show, for a large area around a city and all the inhabitants of that area to bear the name of the city. This was a holdover from the time when the city and the land were a single political unit called the city-state. And you remember that was still going on. up until the time of the Greek invasion of the world, and that was centuries after Nephi made this, we had city-states. And that was true throughout this area here. And so this is the thing that made it possible for Socrates to be called an Athenian. You know, when you pick up your encyclopedia and you look up Socrates, it says he's born in Athens. He wasn't. He was born in a little village, miles from Athens. But he's called an Athenian because he was born in a little village in the land of Athens, the city-state of Athens. And it included all of the land and the people that were round about. I'm going to give you a quotation now. While I'm doing that, I'd like... You have your Bible, Don? Would you look up Matthew 10 and 15? And while he's looking that up, I'm going to read a little quotation out of Boyd's Bible Dictionary. He says that Sodom, and we know that word, Sodom and Gomorrah, he says Sodom was the most prominent of the cities in the plain of Sodom. And Gomorrah was another of the cities in the plain of Sodom. And keeping that in mind now, we're talking about two cities, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that were destroyed by the Lord. Don's going to read the words of Jesus about these two cities.
Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Did he say for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? No, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. The same kind of expression that we find used in the Book of Mormon. And people get critical about it there when it was the customary pattern of speech in that time to talk about a city and a surrounding area and inhabitants as the land of Jerusalem or the land of Sodom or the land of Athens. That was very customary. Well, let's go over now to a very unique event. Verse 120. We just read where Nephi and his brothers are going to take their tents and they're going to hike back up 150 miles to Jerusalem. Remember why they were going to Jerusalem? Why were they going back up to Jerusalem? Glenn?
I'm not sure.
Well, make a guess.
This is after they went back to the place, right after they're...
No, that's what they're going for. That's where we are. They're going back for the plates. They're going back for the history of their people. Okay. And so when they arrived there, they had all kinds of trouble, didn't they? Had all kinds of trouble in obtaining those plates. They went in to the man who had the plates. And what did he do when they went in there? Anybody remember what he did the first time they went? They sent Laban, the oldest brother, up there. And what did Laban offer to do? What did he try to do? Well, what happened to Laban when he went up and he talked to, or rather to Laman, when he went up and talked to Laban, the holder of these records? What happened to him? He got chased away. He got chased away so fast that he had to leave everything he had, and then they sent a guard after him to kill him. And so he fled for his life, and then they were very frightened. And so then they decided, well, let's do something. Let's go back to the land of our father's inheritance. Remember, it says Lehi lived in Jerusalem, but he was in the land of Jerusalem. He lived outside the city walls. They went down to his house. They got all the precious things they left behind, the gold, the silver, whatever they had, and they took it back, and they decided they would try to buy these records, the portion of the record at least that pertained to their family and their history.